depth is needed, through whatever obstacle is needed, through whatever cold is needed. The atmosphere doesn't matter. My people need to go through and push through, and they need to make a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. They need to go
Thank
through.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Father. Well, bless you, Lord God. Glory. God, we say we will be those people. We will be those people, Father, that will go through, break through, bust through, continue going, God, in lockstep with you. We won't go in man's own wisdom and devices. We won't go because we desire to go. We'll go because you're saying to go, God, and where you say to go. Saying what you say to say, doing what you say to do, Father. Glory be to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Glory be to God. We bless your holy name. Bless your holy name, O God. So worthy, worthy, worthy are you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. God, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that your word would come alive, that the Holy Spirit, you give us revelation of your word this morning, of truth, of what you're doing and saying now, in this time and in this hour, what you're saying to us, Lord God. God, I say that it's personal. It's personal for us. It's personal for you. Glory be to God. And God, again, I just speak to the body, that body, we would refuse to be quiet any longer, that we would not allow our mouths to be shut when we're hearing from God, that we would accurately hear from the Lord and we would proclaim what God is saying in this time and this hour. God, that we would you would use us to speak through us, God. We would yield our voices, our hearts, our minds to you in Jesus' mighty name. Glory be to God. Bless the name of the Lord. Thank you, Father. You all can be seated if you like. Glory be to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Noel, for going through that with the background of some radio station or something. We're not sure what that was. The different sound issues. I remember one time, I don't remember where we were, on a mission trip. I think it was Nicaragua. Those of you that remember, Jorge Mendiola was interpreting for me, and the whole lights and everything, they blinked, and then they went out, and the sound went out. We just kept preaching, man. We just kept going. It was a little dark in there, and just kept going. Not to be distracted or to allow anything to sway us from where God has got us going and what he's saying. Glory be to God. Yes.
Praying, and you said something. The Lord spoke and said, as you study about the past and the meaning of words and how I interacted with my disciples, you'll find that I'm in your present and that ties to your future.
That's right.
And so you said something, I don't remember how you said it, but something that we need to be awake and in the present moment right now, because the words that you speak, even though they might pertain to past definitions, past events, have to do with us today and the plan that God has for our present that leads into our future.
Amen. Praise the Lord. That was very, very good. What I want to share today goes in line with what she just said, and I haven't shared with Karen what I was going to talk about today. It's the same topic we had from last week, but we're going to look at the Old Testament and kind of tie in some things. Before I do that, though, I can't remember if I have any announcements or not, if there's anything we need to say. I know we got the hockey game coming up. But also, just to let everybody know, Renee and I, we need to leave here at 11:30 this morning. We're going to go to Grace Christian Fellowship and get in on the end of their service. And I'm going to share with their congregation about Haiti, because they're interested in joining us on the Haiti mission trip. So we're gonna go over there. So if you don't see us at 11:30, or if I just disappear from right here talking, you know just to let you know where I went in advance. Or it was probably bad news for me. just carry on while we're not here, and continue with wherever we're at and whatever we're doing at that time or whatever the Lord is saying. I want to review just a couple of things from last week, and I hope that it was not only just interesting, but it was extremely informative. And it has been with me, and I have just thoroughly, excuse me why I halfway dress myself here. Thank you, though. I think I got it. Sometimes it pokes and pulls in the back of me. I have thoroughly just enjoyed researching this concept of ekklesia, and that is what we're talking about, is ekklesia, and how it became the word church and the meaning and what how we actually got to where we are today, with if we would just be boldly enough to say it, that we have become very anemic, very weak, powerless, compared to the force that God wanted us as his body to be. I believe, and I'm really convinced of this, that the way we have defined church, and really the way we have defined what Jesus said he was going to build in Matthew chapter 16, you can go ahead and turn there if you like, Matthew chapter 16, that will be kind of our, that one in Matthew 18, but we probably won't get to Matthew 18 today, but look a little bit at Matthew 16 is really going to be kind of our launching off text, because that is the first place that Jesus used the word and spoke the word ekklesia. He did not use the word church, and as we looked at last week, they are completely two different words, and they have completely two different meanings. But most of the translations have been translating it church with the definition of what we think of church is today, which is a meeting or a place. Now, some really, you know, Christians have started getting a hold of when they start saying, and I've said it before too, that the building's not church and the meeting's not church, we're the church. But we still have not defined it accurately, what Jesus said he was going to build. For the first 300 years of church history, this is the way it was. It was ekklesia, and it was very governing and legislative, and it was a powerhouse, and it was a movement that was sweeping the world. And from the time of Constantine in the year 313, I believe, things started to go south, and it became more state. It became more favorable, even, to become a Christian. It was more fashionable. And suffering, we have lost the concept of suffering and carrying our cross. The way we have defined what Jesus said he was going to build, and I'll just use this term, church, the way we have defined that, from there has been the central problem with everything else in the church, because we have misdefined our mission because of the way we've defined church. We have become pastoral in nature instead of apostolic. And because of that, we have become inward. The church has become about all of meeting people's needs. We have become a fellowship instead of a government of warriors. We have become a flock of needy people instead of an army. The way we have defined church has shaped our gatherings with programs, events, and things have become extremely watered down. We've had to alter our message to make things pleasing, to make things easy, because we didn't want to lose people. We wanted more people in our gatherings. I don't know about you, but it's so opposite of the way Jesus taught. I mean, we don't even have to look. We don't have to have any great revelation on this if we would just look how Jesus did things. He almost said things, commanded and demanded things of people that would force them to run away. He didn't throw out a whole bunch of nice, easy things, and then once people were interested, say, oh yeah, by the way, you'll have to deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Oh, by the way, you will have to deny not only yourself, but you would have to bring, in this word we say hate, but it's love less your father, your mother, your spouse, your children. You'll have to love me more than all of those family relationships if you want to follow me. Otherwise, you can't. No, he said all that stuff right up front and more. You know, he said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it said from that point, many of his disciples, the one who have been following him, not the 12, but other disciples, left. Said he was nuts. So we've misdefined church because we haven't used the word ecclesia. We've misdefined our message. We've misdefined success. Success in the church has been numbers and money, events and bigger buildings. We've defined it more like a business and a corporation than what Jesus said he was building. We have shifted from dominion to survival, from occupation to existence. Become about us and not him. What we need, how we feel, what we like. We've also had to change worship. Look at worship, and when I use the word worship, worship really means everything about our life, but the church uses the word worship as the song service. But let's just take the song service part of our gatherings. Most songs are all about us and very little about him. When really it's called praise, and we're not to be praising ourselves, we're to be praising him. It should be all about him in our focus. And so the way we have defined these things has changed everything else that we have done and we've become. Really from this, and I believe that from our central issue of what Jesus said he was going to build. Review a little bit from last week, Genesis 1:26, so powerful. God said he created us in his image, to bear his image, and part of his image is to rule and to reign, to have position. God basically said, rule and reign with me over all of the earth. In chapter 2 of verse 15, God gave man place. He put him in a specific place, the Garden of Eden. God gave man work, he said, to cultivate that garden and keep it. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he said, be faithful, 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 faithful. Because when you're not faithful, that's called disobedience. When you're disobedient, you are eating from the wrong tree, and that's when you're going to be separated from me, and that's when you're going to die. Most Christians today have no idea where they belong, what their gifts are, where they're supposed to be, and God established it all in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And notice from chapter 1 and chapter 2, when everything he created, when it was done, he said he rested. It was all done, all of creation. The New Testament said that everything we need according to life and godliness has been provided for us through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just the knowledge, but the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So everything, we're not waiting for God to create anything else or to give us anything else. He said he's already given it to us, but it comes through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's all about words, as a matter of fact. Words mean lots of things. Says Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish for a lack of what? Desire? No. Knowledge. Truth and knowledge. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So God has already given us everything. He's given us place, but most Christians have no idea really where they belong. What they're supposed to do. They have desire to do something for God. They have desire to please him. They have desire, but they don't know. And really, you could trace all of this back to misdefined way we have defined church, if that even makes sense. But in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he never said, I'm going to build my church. He put a family unit together. Okay? I'm going to get too much in review and not get into what I wanted to talk about today. The way we are to rule and reign with God is by being in the place He has called us to and by being faithful to the work that He's called us to do. John 10:10 says, "The thief has come only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus said, 'I came that you might have life, and that life more abundantly.'" Through sin, disobedience, we lost position, we lost place, and we lost our real work. And that's why so many people are so confused today. New Testament has a perfect story that illustrates the restoration of that. It's called the prodigal son story. Because he lost his position, he lost his place, he lost his work. But when he came home and repented, he regained all of those things back and his authority to function in his place and in his work. And that's what's got to happen today. We've got to come back with a repentant heart and be put back in our place to gain our work, to have the authority to see the kingdom of God come to the earth. When your identity is stolen, you become blind or deceived concerning who you really are, and the identity of the ecclesia has been stolen. It's been lost. Therefore, we lost our power and we've lost our authority in a big way. Our purpose has become skewed and our destiny has become non-achievable if we continue in the same path that we're on. Matthew 16, you don't have to turn there because we're going to look at Matthew 16. But Matthew 28, you know that, verse 18, I believe it begins, and that's the Great Commission. Jesus basically re-emphasized, restored our commission, our work on what we are supposed to be all about. He goes, "All authority's been given to me. Now you go. You take dominion. You make disciples of all nations. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers." He basically reinstated what God said in Genesis 1 and 2 of our purpose. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Actually, let's just begin with verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" Simon, son of John, "'because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" We're going to really look later at a pretty much detailed line by line at this passage. But look at what he just said. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood, no other man told you this." How much in the church do we have now, men and women standing up behind pulpits, telling people what they need to believe, the people just grabbing it, swallowing it, and going home, and believing it because another man said it, and never got revelation, never went to the Lord for themselves, never sought the word for themselves to get that revelation. Happens every day, happens all the time. Probably happens here. "But I also say," and he said, "flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Let me just make a comment about this. The gates of Hades will overpower the church. But it will not overpower the ecclesia. Because Jesus didn't use the word church. He didn't say that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. He said against the ecclesia. We're building a church. We've been building a church for centuries now. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth," these are legal law terms. He's telling us what the ecclesia is to do. "I'm going to give you keys." Just like what Peter received. He received divine revelation of who the Christ was. God's going to speak to his people, give divine revelation, give divine words, give us divine keys to unlock powers over our cities and states and nations, to see things changed. Folks, our country's about to go Marxist. And the church better wake up and understand this. Because it really depends on the body of Christ right now. Or we're going Marxist. We will. We are already on the path. There are things that are established that are already in the works. We're headed that way. And if we're just going to lay around like we did with abortion, like we did with the homosexual agenda, we're just going to let things go because we think that the world's going to hell and nothing's going to change till Jesus comes back, then we're going to lose. Hello? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone he was the Christ. I want to talk a little bit about definition of words today, because as I mentioned earlier, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at some words, and we're going to look at the word ekklesia and how. And so this is going to be kind of more of a teaching than a preaching. I was doing a little bit more preaching at that moment. This will be a little bit more teaching. We've got some more overheads will pop up here in a little bit. But what I would like to also do, since this is going to be a little bit more teaching and we don't have a lot of people here, that if you have questions as we're going through this, like a class, if you just want to raise your hand up and we'll talk about it. I am not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not an Aramaic scholar. There's a lot of things that I don't know. A lot of these things are just fresh with me. I just learned some of these things in the last couple of weeks. So I may not be able to answer your question, but what I would say, study it out and research it. Yes.
It says in verse 19, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say the keys to the kingdom of earth. And I find that kind of interesting because we think of having earthly principles like gravity and when you die you have to stay dead and, you know, things that are rational and logical. And yet he's giving us the keys of the kingdom of heaven, mm-hmm. which is an opposite, not necessarily opposite, but a different way of what we normally see with our earthly eyes.
Yeah,
I just think that's interesting. It wasn't a question. It was just
Well, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's his will for the kingdom of God to come to earth. What's happened is most Christians think it's going to happen when Jesus gets here. And it is. But Jesus wanted it to begin happening right then when he said it. And that's what the ecclesia is about, to see the kingdom of God come. The Bible says in Revelation, I believe a couple places, that it says... and then one particular verse, and I can't recall the verse right off the top of my head, but it says, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God. That whole phraseology is a transformation too. Those are going away and a replacement. And we need to understand that there's going to be a transformation of those things, okay? Transformation means it's an evolving and a changing of, not just a complete, yes. Is that the reverse, or
Isaiah 2:2? It's a promise for the church. It says, "Now will come the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it." And I just think all of our teaching about the seven mountains and all this ties together that we are going to rule and reign. We are. That's a promise, and we are. We have to start being the ecclesia versus the church to go into that place.
Amen. Thank you. I was starting to get hot. It's Revelation. What was that? Okay, thank you. I'll try to remember that when I talk about it. Okay, real quick, definitions of words. You have word structure, compound words, root words. Last week, we broke it down on the overhead of ekklesia. It comes from two words, ek and kaleo, meaning to be called out from among. You can define words to a point that way, but you can't get fullness of definition only by doing the compound word, breaking it down. But that's part of it. And then you have the definition of a word. Like ekklesia means to be called out, or it means an assembly, a congregation, a summoned group. But when you just say assembly or congregation or a group that is summoned, it's not descriptive. It doesn't tell you for what purpose. Now, ekklesia is not a religious term. It's both secular and religious. It could be used. It has no, I'm wanting to say gender. That's probably not the right word. Some of you English people could probably help me a lot in explaining some of this thing. These things. But we need to know word structure, but we need to know the definition of word. And how many of you know that words, especially very old words, they change throughout history definitions of what they mean. And so we need, and the most important way to actually define a word is how is that word used in the culture at the time it was spoken. to understand. So we need all three of these ways to understand what this word ekklesia means. Now, something that's extremely interesting, and I don't want to confuse you with a lot of these terms, and I looked at it and I've been angsting for a couple days because it can become very confusing, and I'm going to do my best today to try to make it as simple as possible. But that's why we're going to use the overhead as well, because we need to look at some Hebrew words, we need to look at an Aramaic word, and the Greek word ekklesia. However, I just want to make this statement. Jesus did not speak Greek. Now, he knew Greek. He could speak Greek. He knew Hebrew, and he could speak Hebrew. But Jesus spoke the language of Aramaic. He spoke Aramaic. So, Matthew, when he was writing the Bible, he wrote it in Greek. He wrote his version. Matter of fact, most of the New Testament is written in Greek. There's some Aramaic passages in there as well. But Greek was the common language of the day. More people knew Greek than any other language. It was just like English today. English worldwide is the language we use for commerce and for trade. But then it was Greek. So Greek was very common. So when all the people from around the world would come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, if you remember in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and it says Peter got up and spoke, but it lists 17 different languages. Well, Peter was speaking Greek because they understood Greek. So Matthew wrote in Greek. So when he wrote what Jesus said, he used the Greek word ekklesia. But that is not the word Jesus spoke, because Jesus wasn't speaking Greek. He was speaking Aramaic. So that put me on a long journey to find out, if I could, the exact word Jesus used. Now, I found that just last night, as a matter of fact. The possibility. I found the Aramaic word that Jesus used that Matthew translated to ekklesia. Now, here's the point. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He heard Jesus speak. If Eric was Jesus and I was Matthew, he heard him speak that passage to him. But Matthew took and wrote down. So Matthew found the absolute best word in Greek to convey the Aramaic word that Jesus used. So really, whether we know the Aramaic word or not, it doesn't matter. Because Matthew used the Greek word ekklesia, and we really know. But it's extremely interesting, as you'll see later if we even get to it, of that word. The Greek or the Aramaic word, and well, I'm going to probably be all out of order of what I told you already, Diane, but okay. The Aramaic word that is translated ekklesia is kanusta. It's K-N-U-S-T-A. There's also, and I don't have it up here, there's also another word, but there's a Hebrew word, and we'll look at that later, that is almost just like that word, kanusta. There's some of these words, which is interesting, is they'll have one or two words or versions of words to say basically the same thing. For instance, in Hebrew, and we're going to look at the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but when they translated the Old Testament in Hebrew, from Hebrew to Greek, it's called the Septuagint. Have you ever heard that while you're studying? Or you'll see it in your Bible, it's a capital X or a capital L and two X's, two capital X's. That means the Septuagint. All that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Okay? In Hebrew, there are two words, Eda and Kawa. I'm going to mess this up. Kahal, kahal. Both of those words mean group, congregation, or assembly. In Greek, and I was just kind of unaware of this, the word synagogue is not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word. But in Greek, ekklesia and synagogue both mean, these are just basic definitions of the words, mean, am I in your way, mean group, congregation, or assembly. The Aramaic word that means ekklesia, that's translated as kanusta. We don't know 100% for sure, but that's probably the word Jesus used that Matthew translated to ekklesia. Okay? What actually determines an ekklesia, what Jesus said he was going to build, is who called the gathering and who did he call to gather. Okay? An ekklesia, biblical sense of ekklesia, is God does the calling and he calls his people. That determines from a biblical ekklesia, a godly ekklesia, from just an ecclesia that's used in society. Okay? Are we all together? All right. What is an ecclesia? I mentioned this last week. I'll do it again. The roots of the word ecclesia go all the way back to the city of Athens in its classical period, which stretched from roughly 550 to 350 BC. Within the city-state, ecclesia consisted of all the citizens who had retained their rights. The ecclesia's powers were almost unlimited. It elected and dismissed magistrates and directed the policy of the city. It declared war and it made peace. It negotiated and approved treaties and arranged alliances. It chose generals, assigned troops to different campaigns, raised the necessary money, and dispatched those troops from city to city. It was an assembly in which all of the members had equal right and duty. What distinguishes an ecclesia in the biblical sense is that it is an assembly that belongs to God. It assembles for three purposes. It assembles for God's purposes, to hear from God, and to act for God. We will look at this later, but there is concrete evidence that the Romans, the Greeks, and the Hebrews all had ecclesias. All three of them, the ecclesia was always governmental in nature, always. What we are doing here, because much of this is something I've already believed and it's stuff that I've already been teaching, but what I've been on a journey to do is to find accurate, biblical, and historical evidence and truth to back this up. Because when you present things like this, or just present a revelation, it's not my revelation, all of this stuff you can find out, you can find on the internet, you can get into Greek Bibles, Aramaic Bibles, Hebrew Bibles, you can find all of this out. It is out there. Factual evidence of what all of this. It's not revelation. You go tell somebody your revelation and that, well, maybe. But this is what the Bible says. But if you go to the Bible and show them and also give them accurate definitions of everything, they don't have an argument with you. They have an argument with God. And I like that. I like to be on that position. It's not about me. This is about what God said, what God says it is. And if we want to follow God, we need to line up with it. And if we don't want to follow God, then go keep doing your church thing. I don't know what else to say. So we're searching for accurate biblical understanding of what ecclesia truly means. That's really what we're doing. Not all these other words necessarily, but they have come in play with what it. So we need, in Matthew 16, 18, we just read, Jesus said he was building his ecclesia, and he's using us to do it. So we need to have understanding of it, or at least that's what he's been wanting to do. Again, Jesus' native language was Aramaic. He spoke in Aramaic, although he knew Hebrew and he knew Greek. The Old Testament, this search for ecclesia, because it's interesting to me, you know, the disciples did ask questions of Jesus. But when Jesus used this term in Matthew 16, the disciples didn't ask him any questions. Which to me is really saying they knew what he was talking about. They understood the term kenusta or ecclesia. They understood that. They knew what it was. They didn't have to do what I did and research it and get on the internet and try to find all this stuff out. But they understood what he was saying. Also, one of the problems that we have in the church is, and that's the Old Testament. It's not a problem, but that the problem is many Christians, I've talked to many Christians over the years that they don't read the Old Testament. They don't think the Old Testament's valid. And we're not under the Old Testament, we're under the New, so let's just read the New. And that is a huge misconception, because you will never truly understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Old. You just won't. You'll only go so far. You'll actually get very, very skewed. I believe that's at least part of the reason why there's such a skewing on this grace message that's out there today. But there's many things. The Bible says, and let me see if I can get the verse for it, but the Old Testament are types and shadows, illustrations of many things under the New. You remember when God spoke to Moses and he said, I want you to construct the tabernacle, but I wanted you to construct it according to the pattern that I show you. The New Testament in Hebrews 5 says that there is, let me just read that verse, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, see, even that scripture has been twisted. In many Bibles today, it says whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be. And that's inaccurate. It's whatever you bind on earth shall have been. Past tense. Because he just used Peter as how did you know I was the Christ? He said, God in heaven spoke to you and revealed truth to you. And that's how you're going to bind and loose. God's going to speak. It's going to be here in heaven. And the pattern is heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth, the whole pattern for it is heaven. What Christians do now is they live their life on earth waiting to get to heaven. God said that's never the way he planned it. He said, no, I'm going to impart heaven into you so you will bring heaven down to earth. Most people believe, and you even talked to especially non-Christians, they believe that there's going to be an end to the world and the world's going to disappear, and that's not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, Jesus said, look, it's the meek who inherit the earth. Why would you want to inherit something that's going away? No, God is going to change this place. It says the elements will be burned up with some intense heat, and things are going to change. They're going to transform, but they're supposed to be in the process of that transformation. I've mentioned this before. It's been a couple years, I think. But what if global warming was all about Jesus getting closer? Why are we having freezing temperatures in the Northeast? It's because of global warming. Why is it so hot down here? It's because of global warming. I love it because the world's foolishness, man's foolishness. You know, the wisdom is foolishness to God. It's amazing. So the Old Testament was written for our instruction, 1 Corinthians 10:11. The Old Testament was types and shadows. What is in the Old Testament as types and shadows is illustrations and patterns for things in the New Testament as well as to come. And if we don't understand that, we haven't grasped that, then we misdefine and we get things skewed of what God is really doing. So the pattern's in heaven and it comes to earth. And then so much of the Old Testament, there are patterns. Jesus never said he was going to abolish and get rid of the law. I still hear preachers today saying, remember that sign I showed you from a church? I put it up on the overhead that Jesus abolished the law. The Bible doesn't say that. He said it. He goes, I did not come to abolish it. Matter of fact, there will be not one smallest dot of the I, cross of the T of the law shall be done away with until all is accomplished. Matter of fact, what he was saying was there's still things that aren't accomplished. So much of that is to be fulfillment in the New Testament. So then we need to look at the Old Testament to see, is there pattern, is there illustration, is there a type of ecclesia that already was going on, and the disciples who became apostles, knowing the Old Testament, matter of fact, they were living under it, knowing that. So when Jesus used the word ecclesia, they didn't have to say, what are you talking about? This is so brand new. It was just an extension of what was already going on. But it got skewed as well. Notice this. The Greek word ecclesia and synagogue mean basically the same thing. It means basically the same thing. And the Hebrew word, Eda and Kohal, both mean the same thing, basically. So we need to read it in context of how these words are used so we can get a better understanding of what the meaning is, right? Does that make sense? That word Kahal, the Q-A-H-A-L, is in the Old Testament 123 times. That word is the Hebrew word that is translated into ecclesia in the Septuagint, which is just the Greek version or the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, as ekklesia. Kahal is translated 87 times of the 123 as ekklesia in the Greek. Does this make sense to you? Are you following me? Because I know this could get very confusing. I was very confused while I was trying to figure it out to say it. Kahal, where are we at? Oh, you got that. Is also translated in the Septuagint, the Greek, as synagogue. 36 times. So we have 87 times that word kahal is translated ekklesia, but there's 36 times the exact same word is translated synagogue. Which to me, the light bulb in my head started going off. Does that to you? Because if that same word, which is the word, and it's the only word that is translated ekklesia, but there's also a translation to synagogue, that made me want to know more, a little bit more about a synagogue. Because there's got to be some similarities to synagogue and ekklesia. Right? Y'all are looking at me like, what are you? Is it just the look? Am I interpreting it wrong? We're amazed. So we need to understand what kahal means and how it functions so we can understand ekklesia. And also an understanding of synagogue will help as well. When you just take the Hebrew word kahal and translate it directly from there to English, it means this: congregation, assembly, or convocation. You know what a convocation is? I didn't either, so I had to look it up. It's a formal assembly of senior church leaders. It's a formal assembly. Synagogue means this: assembly or place of assembly. Synagogue, that word occurs some 200 times in the Greek translation of the Bible. But synagogue sometimes, sometimes that word, Hebrew word, edah, this word, is translated synagogue as well. So we have two Hebrew words, kahal and edah, that is sometimes translated synagogue. But they're two different words. If you would turn to, we have it up here. You don't have to turn to it. Maybe just keep your eyes up here. If you could put up Leviticus chapter 4. There are several places in the Old Testament where it uses both of these words in the same context. Edah and kahal. Now remember, edah is not translated ekklesia. Only kahal is. Okay? Kahal is the only word that's translated ekklesia, not edah. But both of them can be translated synagogue, depending on context and how it's used. But notice this, Leviticus 4, chapter 13, congregation. Now, if the whole congregation, edah, of Israel commits error in the matter, escapes the notice of the assembly, kahal, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly, kahal, shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation, edah, shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. He uses it, these terms, four different, there's two terms used twice. But if you just read it in English, congregation and assembly, sounds the same. But it's obvious they made a distinction. Did I give you the Exodus passage? I did. We're going to pop up Exodus. Here's another one. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly, kahal, of the congregation, edah, of Israel, to kill it at twilight. Is anybody finding this interesting? Yes, Mr. Arabic speaker.
Goes to a relative too. I relate to you, so I come here under the same banner of Jesus.
Wow.
We relate to. be of the same voice, of the same mind. So we assemble that relationship into that congregation or kahal, into this. But when it goes up to a higher level, it gives it to a church leaders, which is Adam.
That's awesome. Now, this is something I found out, and you can verify this. There's an Aramaic root word that, I don't remember if it's a root word, but it's a similar word to kahal that means to speak. Is that true? To speak. Or to say?
Kind of like a spiritual thing. You say what someone else said.
Ah, okay.
It's like Jesus said to Peter, it's been given to you because God in heaven said that to you.
So it's saying what God said.
Yes.
It's not speaking. Because speaking would be coming from yourself.
Yes.
Aha. That's good. We need to make note of that. I don't think I gave you this one. It's a Proverbs scripture, 5:14 says, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly, kahal, and congregation, edah. So we see that there's an assembly congregation. It's just, the Hebrew text is saying there's a difference. And this is repeated. I've never noticed this before reading the Old Testament, I guess. It just never hit me. How come it's used congregation and assembly? So how is kahal used? Well, if you put Leviticus chapter 4 up there again, notice that that passage and most of the passages that they're talking about something governmental or legal, like sacrifices, offerings, something that's part of God's law when they're using these words. Congregation, Adah, of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, the kahal, which is the word, we can actually say it because the Greek translation would say escapes the notice of the ecclesia, because that's the word is translated, kahal to ecclesia. Yeah.
The Bible, the say of the Lord in Isaiah or Psalms, this is another, from the assembly is being said, thus saith the Lord from behind the pulpit. Is the other derivative was with qal. Qal is God or Elohim said. Elohim said or Elohim qal. And then you say the scripture.
Really?
Yeah.
So kahal is more, this is coming from God.
From God, exactly.
And Adah is more?
You said it. You spoke it.
I spoke it.
Yeah. Kahal is spiritual.
Man, that's so good. Which really is that, and that's defining, and that's defining what it is.
Relatives to God.
And that's really what Jesus said in Matthew 16, by using the illustration of how Jesus got the revelation of who he was, because God said it. And this is how you're going to bind and loose. This is what Jesus was building. He never said, I was building a church. Never did. Because remember from last week, the word church, kuriakon, in Greek, didn't exist until the 4th century. That there was no word for church. Yes.
When I was taking classes at the synagogue for several years, we talked about what the word synagogue meant. And they've changed the meaning also, which is interesting since the word church has also changed. But now they say, first of all, they don't even accept the Septuagint as a valid translation anymore, which you probably know. And second, they say that synagogue means a place of study.
Yeah. Yep. Yep, exactly. But we'll look, I just don't think we're going to have time today, but we need to. We need to look how synagogues were even actually set up during the time of Jesus. And I'll just mention that. Remember, they had a Sanhedrin. They had a judicial legal system within the synagogue. There was so much. It was its own entity, which was, and these are the likenesses, and with the words, you'll see the connections and the likenesses of what Jesus was actually doing. So understanding synagogue during Jesus' day, understanding these Hebrew words and the Aramaic word, gives us a better understanding of what Jesus was actually talking about. Okay, kahal, that word, in many contexts in the Bible, means an assembly gathered to plan or execute war. It is also used to denote a gathering to judge or deliberate. A kahal can be a small assembly or it can be a very large, an entire group. A kahal was a theocratic organizational structure. We see this in beginning in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses. What's a theocratic form of government? It's where God is really the ruler. He's the head, and he speaks to men claiming to have divine revelation from God and legislating the laws. That's what a theocratic form of government is, and that's what kahal was. And that's the word they translated ekklesia, and that's what they understood, what the disciples understood Jesus saying. You remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt? And what did he have, like 2 million people or so? There was a ton of people. And you remember, once they got out there for a while, he was judging. He was, you know, people had lawsuits and, you know, complaints. And he was judging all of the people. He was the only judge. You remember when Jethro, his father-in-law, came out and to visit and see, he found out Moses was doing this. He said, Moses, you're going to kill yourself. You're wearing yourself out. This is Joe's paraphrase. You're wearing yourself out. He goes, what you need to do is you need to pick some men that can be discerning, that are mature, that understand. And they can judge the smaller things, and you judge the bigger things. Things that they can't handle, they'll bring you the bigger things. And Moses did that. And we see the beginning of the court system of the Old Testament, of the children of Israel, what it was happening and how it was happening. Matter of fact, if you take all of that and go to the New Testament, didn't Paul say, why are you taking your brother to the law court? Don't you have anybody in your assembly that can judge? He was saying this because you'll see that the Old Testament Hebrew community is an extension to the New Testament. That's why the disciples understood exactly what he was talking about, because it's an extension. It wasn't a brand new thing, but it was an extension of that. The Hebrew word kahal, we already talked about this, the Greek equivalent word ekklesia. Both of them can refer to a local assembly. Like this can be an ecclesia, or we can get a whole bunch of our bodies together, and that can be an ecclesia. So how the term is used, and as a matter of fact, Matthew 16 is the first time Jesus used the word ecclesia there. It's talking about the whole congregation. But then when you go to Matthew 18, and he uses the word ecclesia twice in the same context, he's talking about a local, smaller body. So it can be used either way. Okay? Can you put up that word, kanusta, or the Aramaic word? No, not that one. That's too soon. Yeah, that's good enough. Kanusta, ekklesia. There's also another word. It's kanessa or knesset. Is a Hebrew translate. It's a Hebrew word, knesset. That word comes from the Aramaic word kanusta. Okay? The Aramaic word kanusta means ekklesia. The Hebrew word knesset or knessa came from that Aramaic word. Okay? We together. The Hebrew word or phraseology for a synagogue is Beit Knesset. Knesset means assembly. Beit means house, so it's house of assembly. The Israeli government has a branch of their government called the Knesset. Notice what it is. It is a legislative branch of the Israeli government, and it's made up of 120 members who were left in the upper room when Jesus left to be what? An ecclesia on earth for the kingdom of God. The legislative branch of the Israeli government, the Knesset, enacts laws, elects the president and prime minister, supervises the work of the government, reserves the power to remove the president of state and the state comptroller from office and to dissolve itself and call new elections. The Knesset can pass any laws by a simple majority, even one that might arguably conflict with the basic laws of Israel. The term Knesset is derived from the ancient Greek Great Assembly or Great Synagogue, which according to Jewish tradition was an assembly of 120 scribes, sages, and prophets in the period from the end of the biblical prophets to the time of the development of the rabbinic Judaism. I was just reading more of what I had there, but I'm... Folks, any way We want to cut, slice, dice, tear apart this word. In any language, it's all governmental in nature. Look at the church today. We're not governmental in nature at all, really, except our own little congregations, and then it becomes posturing and it becomes hierarchy and down, top to down, controlling and manipulative. It is a governmental, legislative, judiciary meaning to it, and it never, ever, ever in any of the languages means church. It is the government of the kingdom of God on earth. It's the Congress of the kingdom. There are many facets of the ecclesia. Some of what we do in church today is right. There needs to be teaching, worshiping and praising and song and those kinds of things. But there also needs to be a complete change and a complete radical reformation of who and what we are. And really, the world depends on it. Our nation depends on it. Cities depend on it. I've mentioned this before. I mentioned it to even a couple of our pastor groups. I said, if what we're doing as church is so powerful, so impactive, of all of our programs, all of our events, all of our meetings, then somebody tell me why society is getting worse. Our cities are getting worse. Our nation's about to go Marxist. We have we can kill babies. We've missed it. We don't even have a definition of true marriage anymore. Why are these things happening if what we are doing is so powerful? Because what Jesus called us to be, we have allowed it to be castrated of all of its power and its authority. And we're going to be talking more about that in the upcoming weeks because there's so much to this. It seemed like the more I was researching, the further it went. And the more I got, it's like, and I began to see it, how it functioned all through the Old Testament. And all of a sudden it was like, how could we been so blind to this for so long? How could we? But I want to tell you something. This is not, or at least has the potential of not setting well with many. Change never does, number one. But when you start upsetting people's comfort level and what they've become used to and know, I mean, many people believe lies and deception, even when they know that there is certain truth out there, because they're comfortable in it and the fearful. It's easy and they've adapted and it's too scary to change. So even this is going to take great legislation and great prayer to see this changed. Renee and I have to leave, I'm sorry, but is there any questions or thoughts that...
Is that why the Romans took what when they were coming to Rome, they plead their case because they were a governing body against their case against Jesus, and then so that's why were they going for protocol?
Well, the Sanhedrin turned them over to the Romans. Yeah, because let's let the Romans do it. And the Romans were in control, really, of all of the region, you know. And that's why many, even the disciples, were wanting the Messiah to come, because their thought was going to be when Jesus showed up that he was going to overturn the Roman government and set up his kingdom on earth. But he had a whole other way to do it. And that's why Judas betrayed him as well, because he was trying to force Jesus' hand to do something that Jesus didn't come to do, because they were under the misconception of why he was coming. But Rome was all in total control, and so they just passed the buck on to them. Yes?
Can you, like you did last week, take the additional notes that you went over today and have that
used? I can.
That would be great.
I can do that.
I wasn't here last week, so that helped me catch up.
Yeah.
This would help me continue.
Okay. Yeah, and I just want to encourage you guys still to research a lot of this on your own. Yes?
Share something with you guys that the Lord has exactly to do with this, and I didn't even know it. On Friday night at our EGS service, I was sitting there and the prayer at IHOP is for God to send the next great awakening and to for us to walk in this power, like the governmental power. And the Lord posed me with the question. He said, what are you doing here? And what would it mean if I sent that next great awakening? He's like, what would you do differently? How would you walk differently? And what would that mean? Because if I send my next great awakening, if I send the next outpouring of my Holy Spirit, you guys will be doing the exact same thing you're doing right now, because you don't know how to take my spirit. You don't know how to take that outpouring of power and to walk in this governmental authority. He goes, I want you, me personally, and then he was speaking to me this morning, for each of us to come back with that question to him. Because we all sit and we say, yes, amen, we need to walk in this power. But none of us know how to do it. We don't know how to walk in that power. And if he gave it to us on a silver platter, we wouldn't know what to do with it. We wouldn't know how to walk into a room and the power of God be so heavy that it changes things. We wouldn't know how to speak. We wouldn't know how to heal people through him. And he wants us to bring that question back to him and be, how do I walk in that, God? What needs to be changed? And so I just want to encourage you guys and challenge you in that, because he was speaking that to me. Ask him that question, because that's what I've been coming back to the last couple of days, just chewing on that, going, how do I walk in that power? Because we don't know. Like, if he poured out his spirit, I'd be doing the exact same thing I would, because I have no idea, because we don't, because it's been so changed.
Yeah.
So just, like, mull on that and chew on it, because this is the nit and grit of what it's supposed to be, but we don't know this.
Right.
So, yeah.
That's really good. And I'll just say one thing. Where's my coat? That's not the one thing I was going to say, but oh, she took it. And that's the wineskin concept. Remember Jesus, or God created man, then he blew into the man? And that concept's all through. I mean, the temple was erected, then the Holy Spirit, you know, overshadowed it, the Lord overshadowed it. We become born again, then the Holy Spirit comes in. The wineskin has to change, then the Lord comes. Okay? We got to go. So if you guys pray for one another, stuff. God bless you. Thank you. My name is not Mike, it's Joe.